Please take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. As you turn there, last Wednesday I mentioned that in all likelihood this encounter by these two apostles occurred probably 2 years or so after the Jerusalem Council, and in all probability on the heels of Paul's second missionary journey. Now, for those of you who need to be reminded, as well as me, Paul's second journey caused him to bring the gospel into the very heart of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and then through a series of providential moves and twists, the Holy Spirit pushed Paul and his co-workers to the northwest corner of that peninsula, whereby a dream was given to Paul, the Macedonian call. And then Paul the next day takes his co-workers, and he is determined now to go to Europe, modern day Greece. And now the gospel is brought by an apostle, probably for the first time, to southern Europe. And then Paul begins to plant churches in Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. There wasn't too much of a reception there in Athens. We don't hear of a church in Athens. Maybe there was, but not in the scriptures. And then the Apostle Paul goes back to Antioch, where he was let loose and then prayed over. And while there, Peter apparently goes north to Antioch, and for a while he's sitting with his Gentile brothers and sisters. And everything is fine. There's unity, harmony, and peace. Psalm 133. And then lo and behold, those rebel rousers come up from Jerusalem, supposedly. They claim they came with James's approval. And they began to sow seeds of discourse again. And then Peter, according to the Greek verbiage here, and what I've read, Peter just didn't shove away from the table automatically. The Greek verbiage there denotes a slow pushing away from the table until finally he divorces himself from his Gentile brothers and sisters. And because of his position and his prominence, he had influence. And Barnabas strays, and other Jewish brothers and sisters stray. And when Paul comes on the scene, apparently back from that second journey, remembering everything that was hashed out in Acts 15 at the council, you got to put that into context, why the Apostle Paul was so vehement, so bold, and in Peter's face in a public arena. You got to understand that, okay? With that in mind, Galatians 2:9. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, so these are the leaders. Now, you know what a pillar is. A pillar has a foundation upon which it stands, right? And normally the pillars are straight and tall, and it holds the weight above the pillar. It gives support. Think of the old colonial homes with the beautiful colonnade porches. With those, just think of the White House. Think of all the monumental buildings there in D.C. with those columns. Well, those columns hold all the weight above them as they stand upon a firm foundation. Well, these three apostles here were pillars in that early Jerusalem church, who seemed to be pillars, perceived or understood the grace that was given unto me, Paul. They gave to me, Paul and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now notice in verses 9, Paul and Barnabas, it was understood by the early church there in Jerusalem that Paul and Barnabas had the open door to launch into Gentile territory. That was their field. That was their mission. And as you read the book of Acts, you see that Paul and Barnabas, and later Paul with Silas and Timothy and Luke, had a special MOP, method of operation. And what was that? They first went to the synagogue. If there was a synagogue in that Gentile city, they went there first. And they try to convince those Jews that Jesus Christ met and fulfilled the requirements of the Old Testament law and prophets about his passion, burial, death, passion, burial, and then resurrection, and then subsequent ascension, and that he was the Messiah. Well, when they were shown the back door, they dusted off their sandals, as Jesus told them to, and then they turned to the Gentile population of that city. That was Paul and Barnabas, then Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. That was their mode of operation. Notice also, though, that the three gentlemen that are mentioned in 9a, it was understood they were to minister unto the Jews. That's what it says, brothers and sisters. You can't get around that. Now, notice verses 10. Notice the mutual charity. Only they would that we, Paul and Barnabas, as we labored amongst the heathen, remember the poor, the same which I also was forwarded to do. And in our series about stewardship, we saw how the Apostle Paul gathered up a collection from the Gentile brothers and sisters, because they were indebted to the Jewish brothers and sisters, because that's the mother church. And when Jerusalem was going through a famine, that was prophesied way back in Acts 11, and history bears it out, they took a collection amongst the heathen brethren and brought that offering back to the poor and the destitute back in Jerusalem during the days of Claudius. Now, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Now, beloved, look at the word there. I mean, let's be Berean, let's be biblical, and let's don't be politically correct, and let's don't water down nothing here tonight. If you believe this to be the word of the living God, breathed by God the Holy Spirit through the pen of those who wrote, then this is sacred. I withstood him. And beloved, you got to admit, that's very strong language. I withstood him. Notice, to his face, because he was to be blamed. The Greek word there, if I remember my prior readings here this past week, that means he was guilty. He was already found guilty. He was to be blamed, meaning that there was no need for a tribunal. There was no need to call Peter before a group of Christian judges. Paul said when he came on the scene, and when Paul began to understand what was going on by Peter pushing away from that table and causing Barnabas to fall away. And remember, on the second journey, Paul and Barnabas had divided. Those were two apostles that had a dispute over whom? John Mark. So you have an idea where we're going tonight. Even the best of God's saints disagree at times, where they literally bang heads. Well, beloved, before Paul's second journey, he and Barnabas had already divided. Remember that? Paul takes Silas and heads north and west. Barnabas takes his nephew John Mark, the writer of the gospel, and he goes to Cyprus. So look at your timeline. While Paul is in Greece establishing churches, Barnabas and Mark are in Cyprus doing the work of the Lord there. And apparently Barnabas must get to Antioch first before Paul gets back. That's inferred by the context. Peter goes from Jerusalem to Antioch to fellowship with the saints. Barnabas is now back from his journey and his ministry in Cyprus. Then Paul returns at the end of that second journey, and he sees this vacillation on the part of two apostles. But Peter was the one that starts it, and everybody else just fell like a house of dominoes. I withstood him to the face because he was guilty. Read on. For before that, certain came from James, meaning before these rabble-rousers came, 12a, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. Notice that. He ate with his Gentile brothers and sisters. But when they were come, he, Peter, withdrew and separated himself. And the verbiage there means he slowly backed away from that table. It wasn't he just shoved his table back and did it just in one moment. He went, no more. It was kind of slow because of the pressure. And beloved, listen to me. When it comes to unbelieving family members, unbelieving co-workers, an unbelieving boss, and an unbelieving culture, they would like you and I to slowly back off from our devotion to Christ, devotion to His Word, devotion to prayer, devotion to the reading of God's Word, and the devotion of walking holy. They would like you and I to simply tone down the rhetoric and tone down the light, and please keep your salt in its shaker. And they want you and I to do that. And beloved, the pressure against you and I to do so is so strong, especially with a mom and dad, brothers and siblings who are lost, and other extended members of your family who are either zero with when it comes to religion, or they're in a religion or a religious system or a cult or an ism that is totally contrary to Scripture, and you're attempting to walk that straight and narrow to that celestial city as you run all of your respective races. Beloved, the pressure for you and I to back off a little, just shave off the edge of your sword, tone down the volume of your message, lower the voltage to that light, and keep the salt in its molten box or in its shaker. That's what they want you and I to do. And that's what Peter did. And that's why the verbiage here is strong. He was guilty. They didn't even need to do Matthew 18 on him. Guilty. And Paul withstood him. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Dissembled. They fell away. And notice also, my dear friends, so much so that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, and beloved, I want you to underline this, whether you have a high-tech Bible or a paper Bible. They walked not uprightly according to what? The truth of the gospel. Now, beloved, that's the context. This was not a side issue. They were not fighting over how many animals were in the ark. They weren't discussing how many angels could dance on top of a pinhead. They're not discussing whether David had black hair or red hair, freckles, or simply plain skin. That's not the issue. The truth of the gospel was at stake. And beloved, there are times and seasons when the issue at hand is such that you and I need to take a bold stand. And when we start church history from 325 to 500, you are going to meet some biblical giants. The three Cappadocian brothers, St. Augustine, men who stood in the gap when people were running around the Roman Empire at that time with a twisted view of Jesus, just like we have to deal every Christmas and Easter when the History Channel, the Learning Channel, Life Magazine, and Time Magazine comes out with a remaked version of who Jesus is. You know what the prevalent teaching is today in the liberal schools, whether it's at Washburn or in the so-called Da Vinci Code? Here's the present day issue. In the first century, the early church understood that Jesus was simply a man. Just a man. But when you come to the Council of Nicaea, 4th century and on, those Christians had to remake Jesus into the Son of God and make him divine. That's what people believe today. That the church, during that council, got together. They picked and chose what books were good, and they got rid of those books that were in opposition to what they wanted to do in making Jesus divine and elevating him from a mere man to the Son of God. That's being taught here at Washburn. I know. One of the students who took that religious course told me. New Testament survey. He was hoping to study the 27 books of the New Testament. You know what they were studying? The Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, the Gnostic Gospel of Peter, the Gnostic Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Where in those Gospels, Jesus is supposedly married to Mary Magdalene and puts a little peck of kiss on her cheek, and even fathers of children or a child. Beloved, that's popular right now out there in the street. If you don't believe me, look at the Da Vinci Code. That's the underlining teaching in Dan Brown's book. Three books, three movies that raked in cash. And people who call themselves Christians will go there walking away, oh, I didn't know that about Jesus. And then they go to a church that teaches nothing. And that false teaching just gets reinforced. Notice verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Beloved, Paul gave Peter no slack. Paul was not merciful. Paul was loving. Now, some people today will look at the Apostle Paul's actions, his words, and the way he went about this. Oh, my word, Paul was unloving. No, brothers and sisters, open rebuke is better than secret love. And when that secret love touches cardinal doctrines, key doctrines that makes Christianity very exclusive and separate from all the isms under the sun, we cannot back down. We cannot surrender territory for peace, unity, and harmony. Now, we'll do peace, harmony, and unity as much as lies within us. But, beloved, we are not to lower the flag on any key cardinal doctrine that sets Christianity apart, whether it be Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, New Ageism, the faith, the Word of Faith movement, or anything else that comes down the highway. We can't surrender anything. We can't. Well, beloved, there's something I'd like to share with you before we move on. Go back, if you don't mind, please, to Acts chapter 15. I told you I was going to show you this, and I got to keep my word. Turn to Acts 15, verse 19. And Annie, would you be willing to read for us verse 19, please? And I need to define a word and show you where this word is used elsewhere twice in the New Testament to make a point. Look at Acts 15, just for a moment, just kind of grant this for me. And I would like, Annie, if you would read verse 19.
Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God.
Thank you. I want to call your attention to the third word in that first line, the word sentence. Now, for those of you who write notes and all of that, and that's fine, it is the Greek word krino. Krino. That is the Greek word underlining the translation here. Krino. Now, let me give you the definitions of this word, and you're going to find this word to be a very interesting word. You ready? This is the meaning of this word as translated here. It means, number one, to separate. Secondly, it means to select. To select. Thirdly, it means to choose. Now notice the progression of these definitions as we get a little more closer to the heart of the word. Ready for this one? To judge. So you can go back and say, my judgment is. But beloved, there are several other words that kind of puts that tight ring of orthodoxy. Watch this one. This word also means to make a determination and to make a pronouncement. So let me ask you a question silently. Is it a weak word? Or does the word carry apparently a very strong understanding? Now again, when we looked at the council, we saw the fact that this was James, the half-brother of Jesus, the writer of the epistle in the back of your New Testament. He was not an apostle. Okay. He lived with Jesus during Jesus' life and earthly ministry, and during up until that time, before the resurrection, this particular brother and the rest of Jesus' half-siblings rejected him. They thought he was mad. They thought he was out of his mind. True or false? You know the verses. So up until the resurrection, these half-brothers and sisters of Jesus looked at him as a moron, a freak, mad, crazy, besides himself. This decree, the letter that he had written and then sent, was uttered from the mouth of a simple pastor over the first mother church. It didn't come from an apostle. Now, I want to show you two other verses where this same word is used, pointing back to the council itself. Are you ready for this? And watch how the translators use the same word, krino. Here it says sentence. Ready? Turn with me to Acts 16. These are all in Acts. So you may want to cross-reference these right alongside Acts 15, 19. Sister Siobhan, would you be gracious to read verse 4 of Acts 16?
And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem.
Thank you, sister. Now, beloved, if you look at the context, this is the beginning of Paul's second journey. He has a copy of James's letter, and this is what Dr. Brother Luke is telling us. It's referencing James's letter. But look at the word decree. Guess what? It's the word krino. What is translated sentence in Acts 15:19 and Acts 16:4, the translators translated it decree. And beloved, when you make a decree, there's no option in whether or not you're going to keep it. And that's why, beloved, I'm kind of emphasizing this, that it really sinks down into your heart and into your mind. James was the head pastor of the Jerusalem church. He was not an apostle like the original 12 or like Paul and Barnabas who came after. He was simply a pastor. There, beloved, is something that the Western church is very afraid of. What if your pastor made a decree and it was based on Bible? What would you do? I'm independent, premillennial, fundamental, whatever, and no man tells me what to do. According to James, according to the Holy Spirit, what James had dictated from his mouth, that little letter, equaled a decree. And here's something else. This letter applied to Syria, Antioch, and Cilicia. You got a pastor down south, in his own congregation, telling other churches to the north what to do. Does that bother you? That's what you find, unless you can show me otherwise. If you think I'm jumping off the edge of a branch right now, cutting my own foot. This is James telling other churches to the north what to do in relationship to the council. Now, you want to see another reference? Turn to Acts 21. Brother Mike, would you be willing, please, just to read verse 25? And notice the context, and notice what it's referencing back to. Look at Acts 21 and verse 25. Paul here is giving his defense. Please.
As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they have observed no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication.
What's that being referenced back to? James's letter. With James. Now, look at the word concluded. Guess what, church? Krino. I have three words. Sentence, decree, and James's conclusion. And that carried so much weight that when that letter went north, those churches to the north, where all the hubbub was going on, listen to me, had to comply. And he was not an apostle. Did James give them any option to vote on this? He's telling them what they're to do. In the context of having Jewish brothers who were still wrestling with the old economy coming out of that dead system, and unbelieving Jews who were still rejecting the claims and the testimony that Jesus was Messiah. He wanted these Gentile brothers and sisters to abstain from meats offered to idols, not to be a stumbling block, for the sake of the conscience of the Jews. Don't deal in fornication. Don't deal with anything strangled. And don't eat or drink blood, because that's very offensive to the Jewish mind, to the Jewish psyche. And what James told them was not optional. See, beloved, we really don't have a proper understanding of the office of an elder or elders. He's not just simply the pitch hitter on Sunday. This office, if you really get into the Bible, this office carries a whole lot of authority. And yes, the Catholic Church took that position, as we shall study, and raped it and abused it. The Church is not a democracy. It's not mob rule. The Church is not a dictatorship. One man cracking a whip. As we saw in our study in Acts 6, you see a blending, even in the council. You have a total unity and an agreement with the apostles, the elders, and the congregation following right in suit with James. And his conclusion, none of them said, now just wait a minute, James, who in the world are you to make this decree, this pronouncement, this conclusion, this judgment? Who are you? We know your past. No. None of the apostles, none of the elders, and no one in the church stood up and called him down and says, I think you're stretching here with your authority. They all were on the same sheet of music. See, the office of elder ought to be highly respected. The Bible says double honor, provided the man does his homework and works and labors in the word. Now, if he's lazy and he's a bum, you get rid of him. Stop and think about the office of elder and what that means. Okay, ready? Let's get into the meat. In John chapter 17, verse 21, you don't need to turn there, but just listen to me, please. In John chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus prayed to the Father, quote, that they, you and I, his elect, would all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Here in John chapter 17, Jesus prays earnestly to the Heavenly Father that we all be one. As He is one with the Father, and as the Father dwells in Him, and the Son dwells with the Father, with that unity and that oneness, Jesus Christ wants you and I to share that same oneness, that same unity of heart, mind, and purpose as the Father and the Son and the Father relate to each other. That was His prayer. Paul wrote eventually to the Corinthians, quote, that they all speak the same mind and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. And you and I both know that the Corinthian church was a beehive of division, strife, and disharmony. Not only was there bad behavior, there was some very wacky teaching in that church. So that was Paul's response to them. Now listen to this one, congregation. In Philippians 4 and 2, Paul addresses a situation apparently between two ladies there in the church, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now can you imagine being the elder or the elders of that church there in Philippi? And someone tells you that a letter from the Apostle Paul has arrived from his Roman house imprisonment, straight from the hand of the Apostle Paul. And the elder gets up, the congregation is sitting down, and since it's in Philippi, you're going to have the jailer there, possibly Lydia, who is the seller of purple. We know at least those two households were part of that congregation, plus others. And the pastor is going through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Everybody's on the edge of their pews or on the edge of the carpet, whatever, how they met and how they sat. And lo and behold, the Apostle Paul doesn't say there's two women in the congregation who are at odds. He names them. Can you imagine the congregation stymied and put to silence? And apparently those two women sitting in the congregation and the Apostle Paul, under the direction of God the Holy Spirit, scratches those two women's name that are etched in your Bible for all eternity. For 2,000 centuries, those two women's names have been etched in that fourth chapter. Do you think they sat in that chair and kind of slinked a little bit lower? Do you think those women got up and went to the restroom to hide? The audacity of the Apostle Paul, better yet, the audacity of God the Holy Spirit to name two women who were apparently scuffling together, scratching and sniping. And Paul says, I want those two women to come to terms in the Lord. Not in themselves, not with the issue, not with the strife, but in Christ. I want them to bury whatever hatchet they're using to kill each other and be at peace. So what am I driving at so far? Have you drawn a conclusion that, beloved, there's no such thing as a perfect church, and there's no such thing as a perfect believer this side of the grave and this side of glory? And when you see brothers and sisters acting foolish, unfortunately, that's life. That happens. That happens. And beloved, we give the unbeliever, the atheist, the agnostic, the Muslim, the Buddhist, the Hindu, the New Ager, we give them all the rhyme and reason to point their finger back at the professing church and laugh and giggle us to death. Because we've given them the ammunition to throw back at us. Unity, peace, and oneness of heart, mind, and purpose is not a side issue when it comes to a family, husband and wife, wife with husband, parent to child, child to parent, a business, a nation, but even more so in a local body of believers who profess their love. Notice, we profess our love for Christ, we profess our love for the truth, we profess our love for the gospel, and then we go so far as to profess our love one for another. And when it comes to those issues, beloved, that we have liberty of conscience, we take those issues and that doesn't become the center issue. Our unity, our oneness, and our focus should first and foremost center on Christ and every biblical doctrine that circles him. His divinity, his work on the cross, his present day intercession, the fact that he is prophet, priest, and king now. The Word of God is the Word of God. And Christians who claim to be Christians, born from above, given a new heart, ought to live a certain way. Those issues, just to name a few, the Trinity, just to name a few, are issues, beloved, that's where we put our flag humbly before the world. And that is where we find our unity. That is where we find harmony. And those other issues, we work them out. But when it comes to the Apostle Peter, Paul said, I withstood them to his face because he did not walk according to the truth of the gospel. That, beloved, was an issue that Paul could not remain silent. And out of love, he had to nail to the wall a very prominent apostle who came before him. Who came before him. However, history and human nature demonstrate that at times and at seasons, these goals are not always a reality, even between the best of God's people. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:11, Sister Spagnuolo. 1 Corinthians 1:11. Notice these words. Now, on the heels of verse 10 that I gave you just a few moments ago, that Paul wanted this particular church to be of one mind and one purpose in unity, harmony, love, etc. Notice why. Look at verse 11 as she reads.
For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you.
Now, brothers and sisters, let me bring something to the table. We are told that it takes a long time for a church to have issues and problems. The Corinthian church was established during Paul's first missionary journey, sometime in the early to mid 50s. This letter was written shortly after the establishment of that church. This letter was not written decades after the Apostle Paul established that church. And within a very short amount of time, What did Paul say about them? You got problems. So you don't need to be a church over 100 years old to have apostasy and to have issues, whether it be doctrinal issues or practical issues. Just like the seven churches. Those letters were not written by the Apostle Paul between 95 and 98 AD, as is popularly taught. One argument is there's no way in the world those churches could have had all those issues so soon. Really? Here's an example here. Here's another one. Matter of fact, Jesus had a turncoat within 3.5 years of his ministry. Did Jesus have to be on this earth in an earthly ministry for several decades before one of his own kissed him on the cheek and turned him over to the Romans? You're talking 3.5 year ministry. Even one within the holy band of 12 went belly up within 3.5 years. You don't need to have a church hundreds of years old before problems creep in. Here's another example of a church that had issues shortly after it was established. And you know the rest of that letter. They had issues with the Lord's Supper. They had issues with the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They were taking brother and sister to court before the unbeliever. They were getting drunk and intoxicated at the Lord's Supper. True or false? Anyone? True. This letter was very, very shortly written after the establishment of that church. So don't buy this lie. You have to have a church cranking for centuries before you have an issue. Look at chapter 3 of the same book. Sister Amber, read verses 3 to 9, my dear sister. And I would like the congregation to follow along. Verses 3 to 9.
While one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos, but ministers, by whom we believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building.
Thank you, dear sister. There it is, brothers and sisters. This is a church that wasn't even 10 years old. Not even 10 years old when Paul wrote this letter to them. The reason being is when Paul gets to Rome under house arrest, that's when he writes the book of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, and probably Hebrews. Corinthians had already been written. Notice what they were doing. They had little clubs within the church. The Peter clique. The Apollos clique. And then you had the real sanctified ones, the one who sat in the front row with a halo and then a set of wings. I'm of Jesus. I'm of Christ. Look at that party faction. Look at it. So brothers and sisters, I got news for you. If this church has peace, harmony, and unity, while we get along and tolerate one another on those side issues, as we learn to forgive each other when we say or do something that we ought not to, and we're quick to make reconciliation and to repent, seek forgiveness, and then press on, you have a marvelous treasure. You have a marvelous gift. Would you like to be a member of that church? Which one of these cliques would you have joined? And don't you dare sit there and tell me, well, I wouldn't be joining any of those cliques. Yes, you would. Under the pressure, you would, if you were not careful to guard your heart. And that goes for your pastor as well. Turn to James chapter 3. Now, the book of James was written sometime around 48 A.D., this is the half-brother of Jesus. The book of James is a purely Jewish letter. You will not find any reference at all to the Gentiles. The Jerusalem Council was not even an issue when this was written. So this is a very early letter. Sister Tuttle, would you be gracious, my dear sister, to read verses 13 to 16? And you got to ask yourself the question, if everybody was walking in total harmony, the audience in which this letter was written, why would James write these words? Look at verses 13 and 16 as our dear sister reads those.
Who is a wise man in
good knowledge among you. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work.
Thank you, sister. Why would James have to write this to believers? If everybody came to church with a halo, a set of wings, and we all floated on a cloud, and we were totally perfect and free from sin. Again, this letter was written 48 AD, the first New Testament letter before Paul's letters. Galatians would then follow thereafter. Written by the half-brother of Jesus. Written to Jewish brothers and sisters who were scattered due to Saul of Tarsus' persecution back in Acts 9 and Acts 11. Gentiles are not found in this letter. It's purely Jewish. Jewish believers are the central audience. So once again, brothers and sisters, if you start with 30 AD, with Jesus' ascension, you add 18 years, and James had to write this letter with that tone to a bunch of Jews who had scattered following on the heels, of Saul of Tarsus' persecution of Acts 9 and Acts 11. Have I proven my point this morning from Scripture that you don't need hundreds of years before a believer or a professing body of saints have issues? You don't. It can happen very soon after a church constitutes and becomes a live, active body if we don't guard our hearts. We've always heard those jokes and those jabs made about churches that argue and divide and split over the color of curtains or the color of the carpet over a building expansion program. And then you have that trench warfare between the elders and the so-called board of deacons. You've seen that and you've even heard it. And what a sad commentary on the Church of Jesus Christ when brothers and sisters squabble over the most idiotic and foolish things. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Let's look at some quick examples. Look at Matthew chapter 20. And you may want to jot these down. All I want to show you, brothers and sisters, is that, there may be someone here saying, I don't like controversy. I don't like hubbubbing. I don't like taking a stand. Well, guess what, my dear brothers and sisters whom I love? You got to grow up. You got to grow up. 325 to 500 AD, brothers and sisters, we're going to meet up with Antonatius again. He was exiled and returned nearly a half a dozen times based on the Roman emperor who was in Rome, whether the emperor was Arian or whether he was a pro-Orthodox Christian. Antonatius was in and out of prison, in and out of prison, in and out of prison, based on the emperor and the wife of the emperor. Because he would not back down. The world's against you, Antonatius. And he gave back the reply, then I'm against the world. And Antonatius means the black dwarf. He was colored and he was a midget. He may have been dark-skinned and small, but he had a bat like Theodore Roosevelt, a doctrinal bat. Jesus Christ is divine. Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ was not created, nor was he made, nor was he born. Jesus Christ always was, always is, always shall be. And if the emperor on the throne, those who follow Constantine, if they were Arian, and Arians believed that Jesus did have a beginning, when that emperor was on the throne, the emperor decreed, take that loudmouth midget and exile him. 2 years, four, five, six. And when another emperor came on the throne who was pro-Orthodox, where's Antonatius? So he's languishing up there in that cell. Let him go. And when that emperor was assassinated or poisoned, a pro-Arian emperor came, and guess what happened? Where's loudmouth? Exile them. What would you do, brothers and sisters? Would you simply say, I'm sick and tired of being sent off in exile. I want to enjoy my retirement. I want to enjoy my 401k plan. I'm sick and tired having a target on my back. Emperor, can you pick on someone else? Beloved, times are coming. Times are coming for this nation. What are we going to do? Look at Matthew chapter 20. Look at this one. Look at verses 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee. Here you have James and John's mom. Children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What will thou? She said unto Jesus, Grant that these, my two sons, James and John, two apostles, may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Lord, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup. That's the cup of the passion. That's the cup of self-humiliation. That's the cup of death. And to be baptized, overwhelmed with the baptism that I am being baptized with? Beloved, that's a reference to Jesus' passion. He was totally immersed. He was totally submerged in the wrath of God the Father that you and I might live. They said unto him, We are able. Do you think James and John really comprehended what they were saying? I don't think so. Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the other 10 heard it, they rejoiced, had hot dogs and weenies, and they went to the lake to go fishing. Brother Tuttle, would you read verses 24?
When the 10 apostles heard it, they were moved with indignation against the other two brothers.
I thought Christians just get along. We all be brothers and sisters. Notice this. Jesus now has a squabble going on amongst the other 10 because of the request of the mother and the two sons of hers. She comes thinking that she's going to use her motherly charm and her motherly influence on the God of the universe and sweet-talk Jesus into giving her two boys a prominent place in the kingdom. Notice the reaction of the other 10. Indignation. Can someone give me a good synonym? My beloved wife, who's better in English, give me a synonym for indignation.
Hot
anger. Well, I thought Christians just get along. There's no strife in the churches. We just be one. We all love each other. Notice, Jesus had a contention while he was alive and well with the 12. Turn to Acts 15. So, beloved, versus running away from these verses and say, well, that's not there, and we know that everybody gets along. Love, peace, harmony. We're going to go where the truth takes us. Now watch this one. Look at verse 36. The first missionary journey is over. The council is over. And Paul and Barnabas now want to get back to work. And they want to begin this second journey. And some days after, meaning after the council, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. That would imply everybody in Syria and Cilicia. Those cities, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia. Those cities. Let's go see them. Let's go visit them again. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. That's the writer of your second gospel. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so mild. Can someone correct me? What does it say? Sharp between them, that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark, goes to Cyprus. Paul chooses Silas, who we're told back in Acts 15 was a prophet. And departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches, plural. two apostles locked horns. Now let me tell you what the commentators say on this. They think, now notice carefully verse 38, brothers, sisters. What does it say about John Mark? What does brother Dr. Luke say? Who departed from them, John Mark departed from Pamphylia, that's the southern part of Asia Minor, and went not with them to the what? Work. Beloved, planting churches is work. Pastor Sergei does work. Pastor Duran, work. Onserio and his beloved father, work. I try to work. Hopefully you see over these past 6, 7, 8 years, labor in the word. It's work to feed and maintain a congregation. So commentators say, okay, let's look at the context. It seems as though maybe John Mark lacked a little bit of maturity. Maybe his backbone had a little bit of pudding versus a steel rod. And he sees what in the world that they're going to face. And so he says, Uncle, this ain't for me. I'm going to go home. Well, apparently Paul didn't forget that. And lo and behold, when it comes time to do the second journey, Barnabas, who's the uncle, is going to be what? His heart. That's my nephew. That's my boy. We're taking him. We're not. Brother, he's family. We're taking him. I said no. He left the work. And it said that this argument between these two saints, and again, come on. Apostles, like Paul and Peter in Galatians 2. These were not two pastors. They were not two common church pew warmers. They were apostles. They'd seen the risen Christ, my word. Called of Christ. And there was a sharp division over those two brothers, over one man. And then lo and behold, some 30 years later, when Paul is about to get his head taken off, send for Mark. He's now profitable for me. And the commentators say, well, two things occurred. Mark grew up, and maybe Paul got a little tender in his heart. So there must have been some type of reconciliation down the road. But there it is. Christian brothers and sisters do contend sharply at times. Now, let me ask you a question. Was this doctrinal? There's no key doctrine here. But it bordered on behavior, practicality. Apparently, Paul figured that John Mark, he just can't cut the mustard. Barnabas being the uncle, I can see him siding with his nephew. Would you? Blood is thicker than water. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4 as we wrap up. And brothers and sisters, I hope that you do take these verses down, because the next time when someone tells you, well, Christians just get along, you say, well, guess what? That's the goal. Jesus did pray in John 14 that you and I may be one as he's one with the Father and the Father with him. Paul does tell the Corinthians, be of the same mind. Paul did tell those two beloved sisters there in the church at Philippi, hey, ladies, get things right in the Lord. But I'm here to tell you that there are times and seasons, brothers, that we do knock heads. Look at this one. Paul now is about to come to the close of his life. Look at verses 16, friends. At my first answer, when he went before Nero, now look at this. You know and I know that there's a church at Rome. You have a Roman epistle. The church, you have a 16 chapter epistle written to the church at Rome. When Paul had never yet at that point set foot in that particular city, nor that congregation. Ready? Look. No man stood with me. Now I want you to think. I want you to think. Put your caps on. He writes 16 chapters. Can somebody tell me what is found exclusively in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans? Anyone? Who can? a list of names that Paul greets. Question. Ready? Ready? Where were they? Come on. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. Can I give you a little wake-up call? Don't be surprised if the dearest brother and sister that you love, in a moment of weakness, in a moment of trial, to save their own skin, will drop you like a rock. Here it is, it's proof. But notice, read on. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now, what is your recourse when somebody in the church drops you like a hot rock? Verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now listen to me good. If bad times do come to this country, and we become more public enemy number one, and if we're all still alive, some of us in this congregation may be forced to put their life on the line for the gospel. We may be placed in prison. Everything that we own taken from us and then given over to the state. And don't you dare tell me it can't happen. In the early 30s, what did Hitler do to the Jews? He first made them a non-person, took away their citizenship, took away their rights, took them away from the schools, told that Jewish doctors could not give aid or medical attention to German patients. Germans and Jews could not marry, and Germans could not frequent Jewish businesses. And then they began to round them up in their neighborhoods. What happened to all the pianos and all the beautiful furniture and all the silver and gold that the Jews had? The Germans took it. So don't sit there and tell me it won't happen here. Why not? Why not? We're not exempt. If those times and seasons do come here, what are we going to do? They put you and I in a cell. I recant. It's too hot in here. The food stinks. I recant. You know what we're going to learn in church history? When the last emperor who let loose Diocletian and Galerius, when they let loose with the final purge of persecution, you had ministers of the gospel in 303 to 311, turn over copies of the Bible to Roman soldiers who burned them to keep this intact. When Constantine comes to the throne and he makes Christianity the religion of the empire, these pastors who turned over these books, these scrolls, copies of the New Testament, they came back to those churches. Do you know what some of the pastors did in that time period? You ain't welcome. You are anathema excommunicato, excommunicated. You know what they called them back then? The lapse. Those who lapsed. And guess what happens? Other pastors in other parts of the Roman church welcomed them back. They put them on probation, but they took them back. You know what happened next? The pastors who took a firm stand looked at those pastors who took the lapse back in and said, I excommunicato you. You had pastors excommunicating each other. You don't think the pagan Romans looked at that and say, man, you guys are, this is a three-ring circus. That was going on. in the church period that we're going to study. Did you know that? They gave over the scriptures and they burned them. Lastly, because of time, look at 3 John. Oh, this period there in church history, beloved. If you've never studied it, we got some characters. And guess what? After we're all dead, the church is still going to have characters. The question is, what are you going to do? Paul said, notwithstanding, Christ stood with me. Beloved, that's the only hope that I can give you tonight if they do put us in prison and they take everything away from us. Look at verse 9. I wrote unto the church. Here's John, the beloved apostle, my word. But Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Can you look at this stooge? Look at the stooge. He has the audacity to be out front, possibly, there in the church. And here's the beloved John, who rests his head on the bosom of Jesus the night of the table. This is John, who was the only one who stood at the foot of the cross and beheld the passion. This is John, who took Mary into his care and custody after Jesus left. Can you see Diotrephes there? What the Fred Phelps sign? John, what a red line, a whistle to blow. You can't come in this church, John. You ain't welcome. Can you imagine this stooge telling one of Christ's apostles he ain't welcome? Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. I thought we're supposed to simply turn over and just forgive. I thought we just forgive. Just throw open an open checkbook, they sign their name, bada boom, bada bang, I forgive you. What did John say? Well, when I do come, I'm going to remember that rascal. Yeah. Read on. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Notice, he cast them out of the church. Beloved, listen to me. Maybe you have to go home and do some homework with your Strongs. To cast out of the church means what? A little bit of physicalness. Can you imagine the Apostle John coming into a congregation there in the first century and having people in the church escorting him out the front door? And John says, when I come, I won't forget who he is. So you think John cozied up to him with a glass of wine, piece of bread and cheese, and they sat over at the local coffee shop? If Paul took Peter to task, what do you think John did with this clown? Read on. What does John say? Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. What is John applying about Diotrephes based on verse 11? Come on. He ain't saved. Notice how John tucked that verse 11 in there. Kind of giving a little cue. Hopefully somebody in the church had some smarts about them and would do something about Diotrephes before John came on the scene. Brothers and sisters, have I convinced you from Scripture and Scripture alone that there are times and seasons when the church acts no different than the world? And it's the Church of Jesus Christ who puts the scrambled eggs on her face, not the world. We do that. A good fight for the faith. Not over the colored carpet, the tone of the organ, chandelier, or overhead fluorescent lights, but a good fight for the faith. Brothers and sisters, a time may come very soon when either in your home, your extended family, on the job, or with a close buddy, you may have to simply look at them and take a bold, humble, courageous stand for the faith. And brothers and sisters, if I'm not willing and you're not willing to do it in times right now, as our dear brother prayed, we still have relative freedom. What's going to happen when the heat's turned up and we lose our freedom? Are you going to throw a flag up? Diocletian and Galerius had a two-pronged attack. Kill every pastor, cut the head off, confiscate the scriptures, and burn them. And you had pastors come out of those churches. But 1 Thessalonians, they watched them burn. Burn it. To keep that alive. And when it was fashionable to be a Christian, can I join back? And some pastor says, not over my dead body. Excommunicato. Damned. Other pastors, we'll put you on a couple of month probation. So you burn some scriptures. So what? That happened in the period that we're going to study. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come once again before you to thank you for the challenge that we see here before us. Lord, a time is coming soon, probably. Some of us may still be alive to see all these rights and privileges that we have in this country slowly taken away. And there may come a time when everybody in this church, if we're still alive, may have to make a very sober determination whether or not to be found faithful to Christ in face of dungeon, fire, or sword. So, Father, I pray that you would teach all of us here to try to make that determination now. We don't make that determination when the sword's pointing in our face. We ought to make that determination now what our response is to be. And we can only do it by your grace. Lord, have mercy upon your churches in this country. All of the foolishness that is going on, all the false teaching that is going on, help us to be faithful. Help us to be a faithful candlestick in the midst of much darkness. May you now bless as we transition before we leave into a time of prayer. In Christ's name, amen.